Okay, last week we began with just a kind of a general introduction to the book and to the and to what we're going to be doing here in the class. And what I want to do is most of the time, my plan is to spend two sessions on each chapter. Each chapter, as I look through it, has enough material that in order for me to cover it well, I need to give each one at least two weeks. There are some chapters, as I look through it, I probably am going to need 3 weeks in order to deal with that. But most of them we're going to be doing two. So what today I'm going to do is just do the first half of the book, or the first chapter, which is entitled, What is the Bible? If we haven't gotten into either the Old Testament or the New Testament, that'll start in the next chapter. This is just, what is the Bible itself? And I began to address some of this last week. Now I want to begin today by saying, you remember the conclave in which Pope Benedict was elected. Actually, it's the Mass, which took place immediately before the conclave, when then Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger celebrated Mass with the other cardinals as they were preparing for this conclave. And he gave a sermon that has, much of which has been repeated over and over and over since then, but there was one passage in there that has probably been the most prominent of all the things that he talked about in that passage, in that sermon. He talked about a tyranny of relativism. A tyranny of relativism. In talking about this, he said that the major crisis of truth in our world today is the problem of relativism. Relativism, of course, is the philosophical perspective that says there is no such thing as truth. As an objective truth. There may be subjective truth. I have my truth. You have your truth. He has his truth. She has her truth. But there is no such thing as the truth out there. Truth is only something that we impose on reality. It is something that does not exist. Now, obviously, this becomes very problematic in if you're in a church that teaches doctrine. Because doctrine is basically something that says this is the truth. And a lot of people, again, today want religion where there is no doctrine. They want religion where there are no clear moral teachings and where we each get to just make it up on our own. What they want is not objective truth. They just want to feel spiritual. I'm sure you got friends who are real spiritual. That's the way I, you know. But they don't believe in anything. They don't believe anything as true. And they certainly do not want someone outside of themselves, such as God, telling them you can do this and you can't do that. They want to make these decisions for themselves. And it's not wrong unless I believe that it's wrong. You know, it's not far from the idea that it's not wrong unless I believe that it's wrong to it's not wrong unless I want it to be wrong. Aren't those pretty close? It's not a big leap. That's not a big leap to go from truth is only what I want to be true to truth is or to, that what I believe to be true to truth is only what I want to be true. And I can do anything I want. Then I get to play God. See, that was, again, the temptation that the evil one presented to Eve in the garden. If you eat of the tree of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, then you will be like God, and you will get to decide for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And she fell for that. And the human race as a whole, we have fallen for that time and time again. So we live in this age where of the tyranny of relativism. It is the spirit of the age. It is the way the majority of people in our culture think about truth. There is no such thing is objective truth. There is only subjective truth. So we ask ourselves, is there truth out there? The Catholic Church says absolutely yes. There is truth out there. And can we know the truth out there? That's the other question. If there is truth, can we know that? And yes, we can. We can. We can trust our senses relatively, not absolutely. Obviously, you know, as we go through when we search for truth, whether it's scientific truth, historic truth, or whether it's religious truth, our human knowledge is limited, all right? And so we're going to have to struggle at times, and we're going to get off track at times and make mistakes at times as we try to come up with these answers. But what we believe as Christians is that God broke into human history. See, most religions are about the search for God. They're about the search for God. Here's how you search for God and try to find God. You follow this path, and this will take you, lead you to God. And Christianity and Judaism are not primarily about the search for God. They are about the God who searches us out. In the difference between Christianity and Judaism and most other religions is that ours is not about how do we find God, but God trying to find us, breaking into our world in order to reveal himself to us. We believe that there is a God out there because he has revealed himself to us. And so what I'm going to be talking about here is the concept of divine revelation. Divine revelation. That God chose to reveal himself to us. Now, again, going back to the story of the Garden of Eden, we see that God would come and would walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. Now, what does that tell us? All right? It's telling us that what God originally intended in his creation was that we human beings would have an easy, comfortable intimacy with God. God would be ever present to us. God would be easily connected to. We would not have this feeling that we've got to go searching for God, that God somehow is lost, that God is somewhere else. We wouldn't have had that. That all came because of the fall. Because of human sin and our fall, we lost that intimacy that God had intended for each and every one of us to have. And so God has to break back in. And he has to reveal to us that I do exist, I am real. But what God reveals to us is not simply that he exists, but that he is personal. You know, many of the religions of the world believe in a God who is impersonal. A God who is just up there. A God who is the force, you know, the whole Star Wars, the energy of the universe. But they don't believe necessarily in a God who is a person. Ours has been revealed to us as a God who is a person. A person who, for some strange reason, loves us and wants us to know him. And love him and serve him, as the Baltimore Catechism tells us. He wants us to know him and to love him and to serve him. He wants us to be able to know him so well that we will respond to him by giving him our hearts and giving him our lives as fully as he is willing to give himself to us. He is a God who reveals himself. That's divine revelation. And what God reveals is first of all, himself, and then he reveals his will. His will for why did I create, why did he create us? What was his purpose in creating the universe, in creating human beings? What is his will for us? What is his plan for us? How is it that he wants us to live? So he has revealed himself to us and his plan, his will to us. How has he done this? He does it through what is we call the Word of God. Now, in Hebrew, the word that is translated word is dabar, D-A-B-A-R, all right? And it is a much richer and fuller term than what we mean with the word word, all right? When we think of the word word, we think of probably the printed word. We think of books. We think of magazines. We think of letters that have been written. For the Hebrew people, they were primarily a people that they did not have books. They were a people who the vast majority were illiterate and couldn't read books if they had them. And so for them, the word was first and foremost not the written word, but was the spoken word. The spoken word. And so we have to reflect on this and what this means for us as we talk about the Word of God. as we look at the scriptures, the first time we come across this word of God is in the very first chapter of Genesis, where God creates the universe by getting out his toolkit and going to work, right? No. How did God create the universe? God said, let there be light, and there was light. Let there be land, and there was land. Let there be green living plants, and there were green living plants. Let there be animals and birds, and there were animals and birds. Let there be human beings, and there were. God's word, which we encounter right there in the very first chapter of Genesis, is this powerful, creative word where he speaks, and the universe is born. He speaks, and something dramatic happens. This is what the Hebrew people mean by dabar, by the word, right? Is this living, powerful, creative word that was capable of creating the entire universe and of bringing even human beings into existence. This is the word of God. We also see in the Old Testament this word showing up in the prophets. This is another place where we see a very powerful experience of this, where the prophets would come into some situation and their message would be, thus says the Lord. And then they would quote whatever it was that God was speaking to the people. All right. Now, you've heard me talk, or any of you have heard me talk about this before. If a prophet showed up at your house, it was probably not going to be a good day. All right. It was probably not going to be a good day. There are no recorded incidents that I'm aware of where any prophet shows up and says, thus says the Lord, you're doing a great job. I don't think it ever happened. When God sends a prophet and he says, thus says the Lord, he's probably going to call you on the carpet and he's going to challenge you pretty radically with his words, all right? But what they would do is they would say, thus says the Lord. Now, again, we tend to think of a prophet as a fortune teller, all right? I'm a prophet if I can tell you what's going to happen next week. But for the Hebrew people, that was not the meaning of a prophet. The prophets did at times include some predicting of the future, but that was not their primary purpose, and that's not what made them a prophet. What made them a prophet was not that they foretold the future, but that they spoke God's message and word to the present. That they came into present situations and said, here, this is how God sees you. This is how God sees what you're doing. Now, again, most of the time they came when Israel had hardened her heart and had turned away from the covenant and was no longer obeying God. And so the prophet would come and say, here's what you're doing. You're worshiping false gods. You are ignoring the widow and the orphan in your midst. You are oppressing the poor and the weak. You are harassing the alien in your midst. And because you are doing this, your enemies are going to destroy you. Your enemies are going to come in and you are going to be defeated as a nation. You are going to be overwhelmed by them and you are going to suffer as you have made other people suffer. All right, foretelling. But what the Hebrew people believed about the prophets and their word, when the prophet would say, thus says the Lord, this is what's going to happen, they believed that the prophets speaking of that word, speaking of that prophecy, set those events in motion. It was the speaking of God's word, this powerful, living word, that set those events in motion. And so it is a word that creates action, that creates events. All right? It is because the prophet speaks that. So again, we have a word that is powerful, creative, effective, and living. We now come to the New Testament, and one passage I want us to focus on is the beginning of the Gospel of John, what we call the prologue to the Gospel of John. This beautiful, beautiful poem that John uses to introduce his entire gospel. And how does that gospel begin? In the beginning was the Word. Now, John is not writing in Hebrew or Aramaic. He is writing, and all the New Testament was written in Greek. So he's not using the word dabar. He is using a different word, which is a logos, L-O-G-O-S. All right? In the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word, it was God. Now, we're learning something radically new by that statement. First of all, the Word was with God. Okay, all right? We're speaking about this powerful, living, creative Word of God, and it was with God from the beginning. But suddenly, St. John says, and the Word was God. The Word was God. We're moving. Not quite there yet. It'll have, we'll have to wait until we're kind of towards more, towards the end of the New Testament era, where we're gaining some of the insights here. But we're moving towards Trinity. We're moving towards a Trinitarian understanding of God, where we have God and this Word, which we now are coming to understand, is God also. Then John goes on. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This Word, which God spoke, and the universe was born. This Word, which God would speak through the prophets, and the great events of those books of the prophets would be set in motion. That Word, which is God, becomes flesh, becomes human, and dwells among us. Jesus is the Word of God made flesh. This Word of God is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. All right? So when we say that the Word is personal, we mean the Word is a person. All right? It's not only that God the Father is a person, but the Word that He speaks eternally, which is His Son, is a person as well. So we got to understand, as we begin to reflect on the Word of God, we're talking about this living, creative, powerful Word, and it is God Himself, and it is Jesus. It is Jesus who becomes flesh and dwells among us. All right? How you doing with this? All right with this? Okay. Now, so God speaks through deeds, He speaks through words, He speaks through creation itself. Creation, I think I may have said this to you last week, I'll probably use this quote a number of times, it's so powerful, by Meister Eckhart, one of the great mystics of the church, one of the great teachers of prayer of the church, that every creature is a book of God. Every creature is a book of God. Every stone, every flower, every star, every child, every tree, everything is a book of God. That means it is a Bible. It is a book which speaks to us of God and reveals God to us if we know how to see it, if we know how to interpret that and to understand it. But again, as with the fall, we lost that easy intimacy that existed between God and Adam and Eve there in the garden. We no longer understand that. When we go out in the morning, it's a wonder. If everything was working the way it was supposed to, we would probably not get much done on any given day because we would be so overwhelmed with the presence of God and the way in which God was speaking to us through everything that is around us. We'd be able to look at a blade of grass and just get lost in that. We'd be able to look at just at everything, I mean, things that are beautiful and things that are ugly, and we would still find in them God speaking volumes and volumes and volumes to us if we have the eyes to open, that are able to open and be open and to see that. And that's what God wants to do. But so God speaks to us through creation. He then speaks to us also through the saving events. Through the saving events of in the life of Israel. As the plagues which He sends upon the Egyptians in order to set the Hebrew people free. All the things which he does to lead them through the desert, feeding them with the manna and the water from the rock. One of the great scenes in the Old Testament where we see God. I love this. It's Mount Sinai. After they leave Egypt and they wander out into the desert, they come to Mount Sinai. And what is it they see when they come to Mount Sinai? They're there at the base of the mountain. They're looking up, and the mountain is surrounded by smoke, a cloud of smoke, and there is fire shooting out of this mountain, and there are earthquakes going on all over, right? And this incredible roar that is coming from this mountain. What are they looking at? It's a volcano. I mean, we know that. They've never seen a volcano. They had never watched a National Geographic special. They didn't know what a volcano was, all right? They're like, that's God. There's God up there. All right? That's what that spoke to them. That's what that revealed to them, was there's the power of God. And this roar, these explosions are coming to them. That was the voice of God. And what is it they said to Moses? Moses, you go up and talk to him. He scares us to death. All right, we don't want to have a conversation with him. We are perfectly happy that you go talk to him and then come and tell us what he said. All right, they're scared to death. Now I think this is a great scene, because what I've seen in listening to people who are, like, especially scripture scholars who want to demythologize the scripture, is they look and they kind of make fun, perhaps, of the Hebrew people because they were so naive and they were so unscientific that they were able to look at this volcano and they believed that that was God. You know what? You know how powerful that must have been, the power of that volcano, the energy that is there? Do you know that that's just a drop in the bucket in terms of how powerful God is? As awesome and as amazing that is, that's just a hint. That's just a hint of how awesome and amazing God is. All right? So they were more right on than those who can become cynical and sarcastic about the naivete of the Hebrew people and who want to demythologize. You're right. Physically, that volcano is not God. Boy, did that reveal God. Every creature is a book of God. Every tiny stone or flower reveals God. If a tiny stone or a flower can reveal God, a volcano can reveal God, can make God present and teach us who God is. And so they are, it's like, wow, now they're learning. God is bigger than we thought he was. God is more awesome than we thought he was. And as we go through in our own scientific learning, we discover how huge the universe, and we discover the power of all the energy of all the suns and black holes and the quasars and everything that make up this universe. We begin to get and to realize that even that is only a hint of the awesomeness and the greatness of God. So it begins, and we begin to reflect on these things. We begin to understand a bit more about who God is. So God is revealing himself through the events of creation, through the events of salvation, especially when we get to the New Testament, through the saving events of the life and the death and the resurrection. The resurrection of Christ, that is the ultimate, that is the piece of resistance thoughts, all right, of salvation, all right, where God reveals himself. Now, God not only reveals himself through creation and through these events, but also through words. He does choose people like Moses. He does choose people like Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and these other prophets in order to speak to us. And as the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews says, in past times, God spoke to us in fragments. Momentary ways through these prophets, but in our time he has chosen to speak to us through a son. God himself came and dwelt among us in order to teach us and to reveal to us the truth about who God is, to reveal the truth to us about who we are and what God's plan is for us and how we are to live and what we are to do. So he has revealed this to us. Now, at some point in the history of Israel, these stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and these events, these stories were being handed on orally, probably for certainly generations and possibly even hundreds of years. And at some point, somebody sat down and began to gather and assemble these. When we get later on into talking about the first five books of the Bible, which are called the Pentateuch, one of the things we're going to see, and I'm not going to get off on that today, but there are four major strands of tradition that have been woven together by really an editor who is the writer of Genesis, who has gathered all these things together and who juxtapositions them and uses them in order to convey this truth. They begin to write these things down in the New Testament. There's also an oral stage. The oral stage is Jesus' own preaching and teaching. And then there is the oral stage that continues of the age of the apostles. As the apostles are going around and they're speaking and teaching and preaching about Jesus and about what has happened, what they saw, what they heard, and about this new life. So there too, a time comes where they begin to recognize there is a need for us to write this stuff down. The very earliest church believed that Jesus was going to return almost immediately. And as time went on, they began to recognize, ooh, we've got a problem here. He's not coming back as quickly as we thought he was. And the apostles are dying off. All right? They're getting killed. They're getting martyred off. We better get some stuff down on paper, or else we're gonna have a real problem here. And so those writers too began to write. They began to gather the stories of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus and to write those. They began to gather these letters that Paul had written. And so they began to assemble those and all the other parts of the New Testament. So we now come to the writing and the assembling of the Bible itself. And what we as Catholics believe is that that the Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture, which means that the Holy Spirit guided and directed the writers of Scripture so that they would write exactly what God wanted revealed, and that they would give us the truth that we need in order to achieve salvation, that nothing would be left out. That was God's plan. And so he guided that through the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is the primary author of Scripture. But you also have the human writers. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You have St. Paul. You have all the writers from the Old Testament. What's their role? They are real authors as well. All right? They are actively involved. What God would do is he would use their human talents, their human insights, and their skills in order to assemble, to reflect on, to figure out how are we going to express these things that we need to express. So they were actively involved. I want to use an example of how this might happen. Let's say that I'm a graduate school teacher. And I'm going to put together a book on some particular topic that is my area of study. But I'm not going to write this book all by myself. My graduate assistants are going to be working with me. Now, I'm going to determine what this book is about. I'm going to set what are the parameters. I'm going to determine what the theme of this book is. What is the scope of this book? What is the direction of this book? What is the what positions we're going to take as we go through this? I'm going to determine what chapter titles are going to be included here. What subjects are going to be included? But I may then say to my graduate assistants, okay, I'm going to give each one of you one of these topics, one of these chapters. I want you to go and do research on that. And then I want you to come up with a first draft on that chapter. And so they go and they do that under my direction. They then bring that back. They give the material to me. And I go through and I begin to edit that. All right? I may throw something back and say, this is completely inadequate. Go back and redo your research. Or parts of it were good. Redo the parts of it that need to be redone. I may actually at some point take one and say, okay, I'm going to rewrite this. All right? But when I, at some point, decide to publish this, I'm going to have my name on this. All right? Now, I'm also going to say, assisted by all of these people who were my graduate assistants, all right? But I would get legitimate credit for this book because it was written under my direction and guidance. Everything that is in this book is there because I decided it was going to go in there, all right? Somebody else may have written most of the sentences. They may have formed the paragraphs, all right? A ghostwriter would be the same thing. Let's say that I'm the President of the United States. I've finished being the President of the United States. And of course, every president has to write an autobiography. But let's say that I'm just not an author, all right? I'm not an author, and I've lived an incredible life, and I've got a lot to tell, but I'm not an author, and I don't have the skills or the discipline to sit down and write a book. So they give me a ghostwriter. They give me someone who is capable of doing that, who interviews me, but I have final cut, all right? I have final say on everything that goes in that book. It's my story. It comes from the interviews they do with me. I get to say what goes in, what doesn't go in, how we're going to shape this, what direction we're going to go in. And so when the book comes out, it's going to be the autobiography of President so-and-so, all right? Assisted by this person. This is what we see going on with the Holy Spirit as the primary author, and the human writers as the secondary authors, all right? The Holy Spirit was in charge every step of the way. Now, the human writers probably didn't even know that they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as they were writing. They were just doing what they were doing, all right? They were trying to serve the community that they served, but the Holy Spirit was guiding and was in charge the entire time. In Rome, there is a church, a beautiful, beautiful church. It's called San Luigi di Francesco, which is St. Louis of France. And in that church, there is a side chapel, and that is absolutely gorgeous. One of my favorite painters is Caravaggio. And there are three huge paintings by Caravaggio in the side chapel, all dealing with the life of St. Matthew. On the left wall, right, there is the call of St. Matthew. You see St. Matthew at his money counter's table, and you see Jesus reaching and calling him, and Matthew looking up, all right, and kind of you could, and just catches that moment. On the right wall is the martyrdom of St. Matthew. So we see St. Matthew dying. In the back wall facing out towards you, what you see is St. Matthew sitting there writing his gospel, and what you see in the painting is an angel standing over him, dictating to him, all right, as he is writing down word for word, all right? Now, that was a common understanding of how the scriptures were written, all right? At the time of Caravaggio, their understanding of inspiration was what scholars today call the dictation theory, that God, through an angel or through the Holy Spirit, dictated word for word each sentence of the Bible, all right? That is not the way that the church sees inspiration today, all right? Again, we see that God used the human talents and abilities and intellect and will of the author in order to compose this, all right? But God guided them so that they would write precisely what he wanted conveyed and nothing else, Right? Now, one thing we have to look at in order to understand, we begin reading the Bible, is that they were free to choose any number of ways of conveying the truth. There's more than one way to convey the truth. You know, you can say, always help your neighbor. Always help your neighbor. All right? That's the truth that we want to convey. Now, you can say that. You can put that on a bumper sticker. You can make that whatever, this little saying. Or you can tell the story of the Good Samaritan. All right? Where you use a story to convey that same truth. All right? You might use a poem of some kind. What we see when we look at the Bible, or let's start with the newspaper. Let's start with the newspaper, and then we can take the same insights into the Bible. You pick up a newspaper, and there are parts of the newspaper that are going to be straight news stories, just telling you, this is what happened, this is where it happened, this is when it happened, this is how it happened, this is who did it, all right? There are going to be other parts that are going to be editorials. They're not going to be straight news stories. They're going to be telling you their insights, their ideas, their perspectives, their opinions on these things. There's also going to be letters to the editor. People are going to be responding to things that were in the paper or that are going on in society. There will be, on that same editorial page, there's also going to be probably an editorial cartoon, a cartoon which is intended to give us some message and get some point across. There will be sports, the sports page, all right, which may have straight news stories, but it also may have one which is kind of a rave accolade of some local hero, which maybe goes beyond just simply being a straight news story and kind of becomes a celebratory kind of an article. There will be the comic strips, the comic page, all right? So all of this, and there's going to be the classified ads. I mean, all kinds of different forms of literature in every newspaper. No, we're not surprised at that. We've grown up with that, and so when we pick up a newspaper, we don't expect everything to be exactly the same. We expect them to be different. When we pick up the Bible, we have to understand, too, that there are an enormous different kind of literature that are included all in this one Bible. At times, you're going to actually have history saying, this is what happened, this is how it happened. At other times, you're going to have poems. The first chapter of Genesis that we've already talked about a little bit, that first chapter of Genesis where God creates the world in 7 days, is in fact a poem. When you look at it, you begin to see that it has a poetic structure, right? That each day is structured identically in terms of, and God said this and that, and then so you begin to see that there's a poetic structure that is at work there, and that this is a poem which celebrates creation. That's what it is. It's a poem celebrating creation. There are sermons in the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount is the most obvious example. The two letters of St. Peter, scholars believe, were actually originally sermons that were written down and now are given to us as the letters or the epistles of St. Peter, but were probably delivered as sermons to catechumens who had just received baptism and explaining to them what this new life is all about. There are the parables of Jesus, where Jesus makes up stories in order to try to, with a moral attached to them, to try to get through to people and to help them to understand. There are proverbs, you know, little short sayings which people were intended to memorize in order to try to teach them wisdom, the right thing to do. There are what are called legends, all right? Legends is taking something that is probably historical and blowing it up a little bit, all right, making it bigger and badder than it really was, all right, over a period of history. There is even myth. Now, I think we grow up thinking that myths are stories that are not true. No, myths are stories which are intended to convey to us deep truth. And we're going to see as we get into some of those early stories of Genesis that they fall under the category of myth, which is a type of literature which is trying to teach truth. There are the epistles, the letters. There is prophecy, all right? Thus says the Lord. There are songs that are a part of the scripture. There is the kind of the wildest of all is what is known as apocalyptic. This is found in the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, and it is this wild imagery and symbolism where you're just kind of like, oh my goodness, what's going on? Does anybody remember the movie 2001 Space Odyssey? All right. Remember when he's landing on whatever planet it was he was landing on? You're just kind of go through this kind of psychedelic thing. Well, that's what you kind of feel like when you're reading apocalyptic. I mean, you're just being bombarded by images that are not easy to put together and to understand. So all of these are going on. Is this a problem? No, not if you understand, all right, that the Bible is not a single book that was written from beginning to end. You know, somebody started at the beginning of Genesis and went to the end of the book of Revelation, and that it is not one consistent piece of literature, that there are all these different forms of literature, but what each is intended to do is in its own way convey to us the truth that God wanted conveyed. Now, I'm going to say something. I need you to hear what I'm really saying, all right? I need you to hear what I'm really saying. I believe that absolutely every word in the Bible is absolutely true. Absolutely true. And a lot of it really happened. I'm not just joking here, all right? I'm saying it in a way that's kind of funny, but I want you to get, I'm telling you, everything in the Bible is true, and a lot of it really happened, which means that some of it might not have. Right? Exactly the way it's being portrayed. Because you may have fiction going on here. Fiction can be a way of teaching the truth. All right? All kinds of books are out there that are fictional that are intended to teach a lesson. The parables of Jesus. All right? When Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son, do we have to say, oh, you know, there really was this father who had these two sons and everything that happened in the story happened exactly that way or else it's not true? No. No. Okay, Jesus made up the story of this family and of these problems in order to teach us the truth. Are the details true? Not really. Not in terms of they actually happened. But is the story true? Absolutely. Incredibly, awesomely true. All right? You okay with that? How you doing with that? All right? So everything in here is true. Everything in here is true. And most of it actually happened. Most of it actually happened the way it's described. Also, most scholars think that the book of Jonah, you know, Jonah and the whale, that's a fictional story. But it was a well-known popular story of the time that has been adapted by the scripture writer in order to convey certain truths that God wanted conveyed. The book of Job is often considered probably to be a fictional story. If you've ever read the book of Job, the wisdom in that book, the truth in that book is awesome and amazing. All right, but do we need to get hung up on, did Jonah really get swallowed by a whale or not? No, because that's not the point. Whether Jonah got swallowed by a whale or not has nothing to do with my salvation. All right? But there is a truth there about obeying God, all right, and doing what God tells you to do, all right, that is absolutely true. So what we've talked about tonight is divine revelation. We've talked about the Word of God, which is larger than the written Word of God. All right? It is the spoken Word of God. It is the living, powerful, creative Word of God, which we discover in the New Testament is, in fact, the second person of the Blessed Trinity who becomes human and dwells among us in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So we've talked about divine inspiration, how God inspired the writers of the scriptures to guide them and direct them so that they would convey the truth that he wanted conveyed and nothing else, but that he used them as real human instruments in order to accomplish what he was trying to do. All right? We've got a few minutes for questions.
Did Moses write the first five books of the Bible?
Did Moses write the first five books of the Bible? We will get into that at another time because it's a complicated issue. If you mean did he actually sit down and write them out himself by longhand, all right? No.
So why is the Protestant version different than ours?
Okay, why is the Protestant version of the Bible different than ours? That's what we will talk about next week. One of the issues that's towards the second half of the first chapter deals with what's called canonicity, the canon of the Bible. That means what books go in. So I will address that specifically next week. And again, it's a complicated issue. Yeah. Weren't you at the noon session? Okay.
Do you think that Adam and Eve really existed in the Garden of Eden?
Do I think that Adam and Eve really existed in the Garden of Eden? When we get to, I think it's chapter 3. You know, now I'm going to tell you why I'm doing that, all right? Somebody told me the other day that you're never supposed to say, well, we'll get to that at some other time. I don't know how you try and answer questions. You know, it's like if somebody came to me, and okay, now let's say that I'm a math teacher, which I'm not. It was my worst subject. But let's say that a third grader came and said, now, would you explain trigonometry to me? All right? Well, you know, we'll get to that, all right? We need to get you through addition and subtraction, multiplication and division, and we may be able to get you to a point where we can begin to talk to you about the concepts of trigonometry. That's kind of where what we have to do here is in order, there's some things that I need to do, some foundation I need to lay before we're ready to address that question. Okay? But I will tell you this. If you really need to believe that Jesus or that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden, all right, that's fine with me. If you sleep better because you believe that Adam and Eve lived in the Garden of Eden and it was exactly the way that the story says in the Bible, that's okay with me, all right? Yes. Okay. Yes.
How do we know that?
How do we know that the Holy Spirit inspired the scriptures? It's faith. It's one of those things that's what our faith has taught us. The church has taught us this. See, when Jesus could have written a book. I may have addressed this last week, but I'm not sure if I did or not. Jesus could have written a book. Jesus is a pretty smart guy. If he wanted to write a book, he could have written a book. He didn't. He founded a church. He founded a church. And he established that church as the pillar of truth. And he established, and again, we'll get into this more next week when we talk about the teaching magisterium of the church, because it's not only how the Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to write the Bible, but he also inspires the leaders of the church, the magisterium of the church, to make sure that we interpret that Bible accurately. All right? So we believe that the Holy Spirit has been given to the church. Jesus promises that. He says, it was one of the reasons, he says that I must ascend to the Father is so that I will send to you the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who will lead you into all truth. So we believe that the Holy Spirit, our faith is not in human beings. Our faith is always in God. We believe that Jesus gave us the Holy Spirit to make sure that we would always be able to find the truth. And one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit has acted in order to do that is through creation of the Bible. And that the Holy Spirit acts through the magisterium of the church so that we will never get lost in our interpretation of the Bible through false interpretations. All right? Because again, as we begin to read the Bible, then we're going to come up with a lot of different opinions about what various things mean. This is what Luther taught. Luther said that the Holy Spirit was given to every individual so that any one of us would be able to prayerfully read this Bible and come to a clear understanding of what it is that God says. Well, that's how you get 40,000 different sects, all right, of different religions, is by everybody reading it and coming up with different conclusions. So, but the Catholic Church believes that the Holy Spirit does keep us on track through the magisterium. So the church has conveyed this truth to us, all right? And our faith is in the church. It's in their testimony to us that comes to us from the apostles, all right? So, real quickly, Sandy. Right.
Right.
The Holy Spirit was the one that was speaking through the prophets. It was the writers who wrote down the prophets. It was in those who determined that those books belonged as part of Scripture when they said yes. You know, when the church said yes, these are the books that we believe are inspired. We believe the Holy Spirit was doing that every step of the way. If he wasn't, we're wasting our time. Every one of us is just wasting our time. I mean, either the Holy Spirit did do that, or he did not do that. All right? And if he did not do that, then these books are just, like, you know, you go to any bookstore and you're going to have, you know, shelves and shelves of religious and spiritual books from all kinds of different religions and different perspectives. And you might as well just go pick any one of those, because if the Holy Spirit did not write this, did not assemble this and guide the church throughout history, this is just a bunch of opinions. And who needs a whole bunch of opinions? I've got all the opinions I need, all right? Is that... I don't know about you, but we need to close. Again, we will get into some of these matters a little bit more deeply next week. So let's stand. Pray the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you all.